what is to be the character and what is to be the conduct of the church family life. The church family life, what's it to be noted for by way of character and by way of conduct? Why are we asking that question? Because we're in a short series on a Sunday morning looking at what the Bible teaches about the nature of the church. What does the scripture say the church is? How is the church to behave according to the scripture? Very important we understand what God has said as we seek to live out a true vision of what Shepshed Word of Life Church ought to be. We've said that as we look at this series, there'll be a slightly different style of preaching, that we're not going to look at one particular text in detail, as we usually do. We'll be doing that together this evening at Kirk Hill in the book of Luke, so please do come along then at 6 o'clock. But here on a Sunday morning, we're not looking specifically at one text and drawing every ounce of goodness out of that. Sometimes we're looking at a number of different texts all upon the same theme. What does the Bible teach about the nature of the church? We've seen on two occasions that we are the bride of Christ. That picture there of a wedding or of a marriage. He is the groom and we together are his bride. He has loved the unlovely, even to the price of his own life, there on Calvary's cross. We've seen that we're the temple of the living God, that the building's not important. It's the people who are the temple. That's where God meets, with the people, in the people. That's where he glorifies his name and reveals himself in the preaching of the word. We've seen thirdly that we are the pillar and ground of the truth, as we find here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. The church is to hold on to the truth and to hold high and to hold out the truth that has been given to her here in God's word. And then on the last two occasions, we've looked again at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, at the phrase that we are the house, or probably better, the household of God. I say probably better household because earlier on in chapter 3, Paul has been dealing with those who are going to be set aside as elders and deacons in the church, and they must have the quality of being able to manage their own household well, their own family and their own servants well. They must have demonstrated that ability. How else can they take care of the household of God, the family of God? And so for the third and probably final occasion, we're going to look this morning at the household or the family of God. We said a family is a group of people living together as a collective, sharing together closely a common sense of oneness, a common sense of belonging, a common sense of purpose as they live together as this unique family which is described in the Bible as the household of God. We've noted that throughout Scripture, family language is used to describe the people of God. We enter into the family through a new birth. Elsewhere it's described it as being adopted by the living God into his family. We come as children and we come to our loving Heavenly Father. Family language is used. We've been very honest and seen what the Bible teaches about families. The reality of families is that they are, since the fall, since sin entered the world, families are dysfunctional groups of dysfunctional people. And it shows itself every day, as you will know if you live in a family. Nevertheless, this family, the household of God, is a unique family, because of its God-given unity and oneness. And two or three weeks ago we looked together at Ephesians chapter 4, where we saw that there's one body and one spirit and one hope and one Lord and one faith and one baptism and one God and Father of all. We've been given that remarkable oneness. We've all been baptized into Christ. We're all indwelt by the one Spirit. We all belong to the one body. We all love and follow the one Lord, and so on. Last week, we were encouraged to be a family that cares for one another. That cares for one another. We saw that care is a practical outworking of loving vigilance, watchfulness, concern, one for another. It involves effort. We do something, it's practical. And it involves a tenderness as we deal one with another. And we saw many examples last week of care being given. It might have been the Good Samaritan. It might have been Mordecai looking out for Esther. It might have been Jesus' care for his own mother when he's on the cross. And he hands her over, in a sense, to John the disciple to care for her. Many examples of great care. We saw that caring for one another is but one of the probably 30 or 40 New Testament instructions to the church to do something to one another, to love one another, to bear with one another, to pray for one another. Have this great privilege and responsibility, which we admitted last week might sound rather insular, but that's our theme at the moment. We're looking at the church, and particularly how the church deals with one another. And we are to love one another, and to forgive one another, and to bear with one another, as we saw in our own church covenant. And we're to do all of that in the light of the fact that this family is the most cared for family in the world. It's the most loved family in the world, because the Father sent the Son to die and to redeem the family. This is the enormous care with which we have been cared. This is the enormous love with which we have been loved. We're to love one another even as God has loved us in Christ Jesus. You see, the love of God for us is to be something which is daily alive in our lives. We're to know this love, and that means to be governed by this love. It's to propel us. It's to motivate us. We're to be conscious that we are loved. We're unworthy of being loved, but we've been loved so lavishly and so greatly by the living God. And we're to know this love, which passes all understanding. And that love is to motivate us and to propel us in the way in which we live, not least the way in which we deal with one another. Well, this morning we're going to finally draw together some events, some essential characteristics and conduct. We're going to do that by looking at things that Paul says, and Peter says, and John says. They all deal with this issue. And I would encourage you this morning, don't get lost in the detail. Just recognise what they're all saying about this subject by way of necessary character and then conduct. The kind of conduct that we looked at last week in caring for one another comes out of a certain quality of life, comes out of certain characteristics. And I couldn't finish this little series of three on the household of God without bringing this to your attention. To me, it seems to be absolutely vital, because we find it again and again and again in the same context. So come with me first, please, to Ephesians 4. And we've been there already, and we've noted what it is that unites us. And I've reminded you of that here this morning. The one body, the one spirit, the one hope, the one Lord, the one faith, the one baptism, the one God and Father. These are the distinctive, great and glorious realities that unite every one of us here this morning who is in Christ, who through repentance and faith has come to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. These things that we have in common are very great and very precious. You'll notice that Paul uses them when writing to this church, when he's appealing to them to do something. And he's appealing to them, particularly in verse 3, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. They have this great unity. It's a distinct unity. It's a precious unity. And he's urging them to keep it, to endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. They don't have to make that unity. It's a God-given unity, but they do have a responsibility, and that responsibility is to keep it, or to endeavour to keep it. How are they to keep it? Well, notice that he begins chapter 4 by imploring them all, therefore, what's the therefore? Therefore, Well, he's referring back to all that he's just said in chapters 1, 2 and 3, where he's begun in chapter 1 and verse 3, hasn't he, saying, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." And he's mentioned forgiveness of sin, and he's mentioned the redemption which they have. He said these are glorious things. Now, in the light of all of that, walk worthy. In the light of all that God has been pleased to do for you, you have a responsibility and a privilege which will lead to endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And it's that you are responsible for your walk. That you live a life worthy of your calling. God Almighty has called you into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now your responsibility is, yes, one to another, but you have a primary responsibility to God which will impact on your responsibility to others. It's that you walk worthy of your calling, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I want you to notice particularly this morning that he then goes on in that context to mention five characteristics, of which we're going to look for now at four. Can you see what he's doing? He set out the glories of the gospel to them, the grace of God to these people in Christ Jesus. He says, "Now therefore, in the light of all of that, me, a prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you, I urge you to lead a life worthy of the calling with which you were called." And then he deals with characteristics leading on to endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Can you see that? Individual responsibility in the light of the gospel. Certain characteristics which have to be in one another, that we keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It seems to me that this family or this united living is going to be a tough matter for the Ephesians. It seems that certain characteristics are going to be vital for them if they're going to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that's because we all know that sin, and as Christians we know all about, I trust, our indwelling sin, well, it reacts against this unity. Our indwelling sin tells us that actually we're, you know, we don't like to admit it, but we're better than everybody else in the church. Our indwelling sin tells us that we do actually have every right to consider ourselves more highly than we do. That's what indwelling sin does. So this unity is a very precious unity, but there's things within us which are working against the unity that we have been given. Such that we need to understand that the biggest hindrance to united family living is me. Or in your case, it's you. You are the biggest threat to the united family living of this church. Those whom God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And the issue is sin, pride, laziness, selfishness, arrogance. In fact, we can be specific here from Ephesians chapter 4. It's my high-mindedness. It's my impatience, it's my anger, it's my lack of concern, it's my lack of love, it's the ease with which I am irritated by my brothers and sisters that is the biggest threat to unity and family living here in the church. We need to know that because it's the very opposites that we're told that we need here in Ephesians chapter 4. And I don't want you to get lost in the detail, but I just want you to notice that he's drawing our attention to character. He's drawing our attention to Christ-like character. We see these things perfectly lived out in our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. But in a passage where he's reminding them of the greatness of the gospel, when he's reminding them that everything they have in common is great and very precious, when he's calling upon them to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, he speaks to them about living a life which is worthy of their calling. And he speaks about certain essential characteristics. And the first one in verse 2 is lowliness. Lowliness. If I had an appetite last Sunday morning to go and care for the church and to be cared for by the church, then I've got to be this type of character. And those caring for me have got to be this type of character. It's lowliness. In other translations, it's translated be completely humble. Let's be crystal clear, if we can this morning, please. To function as a caring, loving family requires the characteristic of lowliness to be present in you and me. Care and love cannot flourish in the midst of high-mindedness. It has to be in the context of lowliness. An attitude where we take the lowest place, with a view to being the servant of all. Where actually we're opposite to the Pharisees, who always took the highest place because they thought the best of themselves. Lowliness is the opposite of arrogance, which despises others. The arrogance which considers ourselves more highly than we do others. Lowliness considers others more highly than we consider ourselves. And I just feel that he's pointing out this morning, he's dealing with character. And when you see it, it's just so obvious, isn't it? And you say, yeah, I can see that if there's not lowliness in a church, then there's going to be no real love and no care for one another. Peter writes to the scattered believers and tells them to be clothed with humility. Paul says he served the Lord at Ephesus with all humility. Paul asked a question in 1 Corinth, what is Paul? By contrast, in John's letters, we come across a man called Diotrephes. He said of him that he loved to be first. He was a man who didn't keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace because he thought so highly of himself. Lowliness was absent in the life of Diotrephes. Rather, he was an unruly, unmanageable, perverse, unyielding and obstinate individual of an overweening ambition who wouldn't recognise John the Elder. And so they parted ways. Because there was no lowliness. There needs to be lowliness, doesn't there, in me and you? Christ made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Let this same mind which is in Christ be in you. And it's lowliness and humility. Some people describe it as the key Christian characteristic, don't they? The chief of all Christian virtues is humility. The very opposite today of what we're being taught, even from our earliest age in the world, where you are to assert yourself and be proud of yourself in an ungodly way. If we're to be a church that loves one another and cares for one another, then each one of us has got to be lowly and humble. Disunity can't survive where lowliness reigns. Let's move on to the second one. He says gentleness. Sometimes it's translated meekness. Ooh, challenging, isn't it? Wonderful unity we've been given. Wonderful unity we're to keep. Lovely when we know and feel the love and the care of a church. But if it's going to be of that quality of care and love, then it has to come out of all gentleness. It's where our Saviour began the Beatitudes, isn't it? In Matthew 5. Read by our distinguished Prime Minister in St. Paul's last week. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek. Well, wouldn't this land be different if meekness was known in Whitehall? Meekness. Gentleness. A temper of spirit in which we accept that God's dealings with us are for good, and therefore we accept them without disputing and without resisting. We know that He, the Lord, does all things well. A meekness which stands in direct opposition to self-promotion and the promotion of my agenda. A meekness and gentleness which scripturally is actually a strength. An inner strength in which we trust God that he does all things well. And because of that, we're a selfless individual who willingly submits to others. Out of a meekness and a gentleness. Because actually we're not occupied with ourselves at all. The best love and the best care come out of those individuals who are lowly and gentle. It's Christian character. Thirdly, it's long-suffering, Paul says. What is long-suffering? Well, it means that you suffer long. Sometimes it's referred to as patience. It's a quality here of merciful restraint. It means that we're not easily angered. It means that we hold ourselves in control for a long time in faith, trusting God to work out his purposes in a particular situation, maybe with a particular individual. But in that time, we let patience have its perfect work. It is, as James tells us, a trial. But to be found faithful in that trial, we are to demonstrate long-suffering, which is a preparedness to be hurt and hurt and hurt again as we resist wanting to destroy the other individual or even humiliate them. What's the family of God to be noted for in its characteristics? Things which are gloriously otherworldly, like lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, and then fourthly and finally for now, bearing with one another. Bearing with one another, not through gritted teeth, but as an expression of God-given patience, in which we resist the temptation to engage in a wrong attitude or action. I mean, there's such a pharisaical streak, we have to say, don't we, in most of us, that we don't let ourselves down publicly by our actions, do we? But I wonder about our attitudes. Behind closed doors, is there a bearing with one another as we resist the temptation to engage in wrong attitudes? As we ourselves are prepared to pay a cost, to suffer, to endure. As we make a habit of making allowances for others' shortcomings, trying to understand them. Perhaps they weren't very well, perhaps they're having a difficult time, maybe they've not had my advantages. Trying not to score points off them contemptuously. When Paul reminds the church that they're to keep the unity of the Spirit in a bond of peace, he reminds them of all that unites them. It's very great and very precious. And he reminds them their responsibility, including what they do one to another, is to walk worthy of the Lord and to demonstrate these characteristics, which are so vital in family life. I want next, more briefly, to move to 1 Peter 3 and verse 8, and you'll see why. Because it's the kind of situation that Paul is dealing with in Ephesus, where in 1 Peter 3 and verse 8, Peter says, "Finally, all of you be of one mind." I want you firstly to be comfortable. Why it is we come from Ephesians 4. There's oneness there, isn't there? Oneness and unity. And there's oneness and unity being addressed here in Peter. 1 Peter 3 and verse 8. "Finally, all of you be in one mind." Sometimes this is translated, "Live in harmony with one another." He's reminding the believers to be of one heart, to be of one mind, to be in agreement. He's reminding them to be what they are. What you have in common is very great. It's a fabulous privilege. Treasure it and live it out. He's doing much here which Paul was doing in Ephesians chapter 4. He's encouraging the scattered believers to live out lives not moanfully one to another, but harmoniously. He's encouraging them to make the effort to get along with one another. Not to be self-willed, not to demand our way. Not to judge all those who don't agree with us and regard them as rather second-rate, poor little things. Christians. He's urging the Christians here, is Peter, to be a team player. You're united, you're codependent, you're together. And of course, that kind of life is best worked out where every individual is consumed with living wholeheartedly a life of submission and obedience to God. You see what he's saying there? Be of one mind. But I've come here particularly to draw your attention to what he then goes on to say. I think it's ever so important, and I think it gets missed. Perhaps I've missed it. What does he then go on to talk about? Well, it's characteristics again, isn't it? I'm going to miss out love because we're going to come back to that at the very end, but he mentions three here. All of you be of one mind, and the first thing he says is have compassion for one another. What does he mean by that? He means you to have a willingness to suffer with or to be affected similarly by the circumstances of others. Because you're joined together with them. You are one with them in Christ Jesus. You know, heard this morning that Andrea's, you know, very poorly at home. As Raja's phoned one of our dear sisters this morning, we've heard Andrea just coughing and coughing and coughing in the background again because the food is just not going down the right pipe. I trust that we all have compassion. I trust that we all feel with her because we're united with her in Christ. There's a very real sense in which her pain and Raj's pain are also our pain too. Because we're one with them, they're family. And they're suffering. And we don't just tick the box, yeah, I'm aware of that and I feel sorry. No, it affects us. Because we are organically united with them in Christ. Well, look at that, we come to the body. But in 1 Corinthians 12, it talks about we have equal concern for one another. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. That's a statement of fact. If one part of the body suffers, every part suffers with it. It doesn't say every part ought to suffer with it. It says every part suffers with it. Why? Because you're united to it. You know, if you know men who get man flu, you know everybody else suffers because they've got man flu. You know, if a man's got a little ingrowing toenail, you know, the whole the whole lot's going up. But they are, because it's one body. And so it is in the family of God. Have compassion one for another. Compassion is an antidote to the poison of self-centered Christian living. Because compassion is selfless and compassion is other people orientated. The world can rapidly turn a blind eye, can't it, to a sufferer. Particularly when they're not able anymore to contribute economically. I mean, in that case, just put on the heap, aren't they? That's how the world views lives. We don't. We shouldn't do. Every life is made in the image of God. And in the world, people who fall by the wayside can soon be forgotten and left behind and disregarded and rejected. Not so in the family. We're to feel for one another. There are people in this congregation this morning suffering in the area of relationships, family, heartache. Facing desperately difficult, draining, disappointing situations. And we're to have compassion because we are touched by their bereavements, by their struggles, by their grief, by their distresses. We're not to walk away to shut them out. We're not to focus on any blame that might be attached. We hurt with them. We are discomforted by their suffering. That's what it is to have compassion. Secondly, Peter mentions then, after love, be tender-hearted. You know that Valentine's cards and Mother's Day cards tend to have hearts on them. If they were true to the scriptures, they'd have bowels. Because in the scripture, that's what it means. It's the bowels which are in view. The inner organs of feeling, deep, ingrained, a yearning. And our bowels are to feel pity and sensitivity towards one another in our very obvious infirmities. We are, as we were reminded on Thursday, jars of clay, earthen vessels, every one of us. And yes, we're to edify one another. We're to build one another up. We're to make much of the Lord Jesus Christ with one another, to strengthen one another in the faith. But that doesn't mean that we absent ourselves from feeling sorry and having compassion for the sufferings and misfortunes of others. We shouldn't be ashamed to be quick to feel and show affection. A mercy, that's this tenderheartedness, a mercy for the misery of others. So easy to become immune, to isolate ourselves because we can't cope and become hard-hearted. Jesus was tender-hearted. The Father had a tender heart towards the prodigal son. The Good Samaritan had a tender heart towards the man who had been robbed. God has a tender heart for all of his children. A really loving, caring church will love with a quality that shows that these characteristics are present. Lowliness, gentleness, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, having compassion, being tender-hearted to one another. And then lastly, Peter says, be courteous, by which he means not only polite, but it's a friendliness of spirit which is associated with being humble. A friendly spirit towards others, out of a heart that is humble. Can't get far away from humility, can you, when you read the scriptures? It means that we have a kindness, a friendly thoughtfulness towards others. That we're kind. I used to sing that chorus many years ago, do you remember it, some of you? Jesus' hands are kind hands, doing good to all. I sometimes don't think it's a bad question for us to ask at all. Am I kind? Am I kind? Taxing to go through the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Galatians 5:22. Am I loving? Am I joyful? Am I patient? Am I peaceable? I quite often ask myself the next four. Am I good? Am I gentle? Am I kind? Am I faithful? Am I self-controlled? These are beautiful characteristics. These are otherworldly characteristics. These are characteristics which are found supremely and perfectly in our Lord Jesus Christ. These are characteristics to be demonstrated by those who themselves are new creations in the Lord Jesus Christ, being conformed more and more to his likeness. It's a wonderful thing that we're being made more and more like the Lord Jesus. We lament the fact that our progress seems to be so slow, but God will have his way with us. These things will be present in our lives. We're to cooperate with him by looking to him in faith and in the obedience of faith. When Peter deals with all of you, be of one mind, he says, have compassion for one another. Love us, brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous. Be friendly and kind out of a humble spirit, which doesn't think too highly of yourself, but sees others and sees their needs and sees our responsibility to meet those by making much of Christ. But finally, I've left out one thing from both Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 3 this morning, and it's the crunch in a sense. It's love. It's love. We've looked at seven, haven't we? Four from Paul and three from Peter characteristics. But Paul says, bearing with one another in love. And Peter says here, loving as brethren. And of course, in 1 John and chapter 3 and verse 18, John says these lovely words, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And he's dealing there with our love one for another. Oh, to truly be the loving church that loves one another. And by love, we mean much more than a fickle feeling or emotion or sentimentalism. We mean that love which is a steadfast, wanting and working for the loved person's ultimate good as long as it depends upon me. And that's obviously limited. A steadfast, not just a wanting, but a working for the loved person, the object of my love's ultimate good, as long as it depends upon me. It's a love which means we delight and we value and we esteem and we set store upon somebody else. And of course, throughout the scriptures, and most particularly here in 1 John chapter 3, it's a selfless love. Love gives, doesn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave. It's practical and it's selfless. And in John, sacrificial, practical love to one another is the proof of life. Whereas murderous hatred is a sign of death. Murderous hatred is a sign of death. Practical, selfless love one to another, that's a sign of love. That's a test of assurance for the believer that you love one another in action. And I wanted to close here this morning because it's often set above the others, isn't it? Paul says to the church at Colossae, above all these things, put on love. To the church at Corinth, Paul says, without love I am nothing. For all your knowledge, for all your martyrdom, it says that in 1 Corinthians 13, without love, you're nothing. Love is the mark. Paul speaks of the church at Thessalonica and their labour which was produced by love. He says in chapter 3 verse 6 of the first letter, I think it is, I have good news about your love. I'm interested in your love. In Colossians chapter 1 verse 4 he says, I've heard about your love. For the church at Philippi he prays about their love. That their love would abound more and more in knowledge and in depth of insight. It's a great concern of the Apostle Paul, as it is throughout Scripture, that the people who profess to be gods are known as a loving people. A selfless people, a giving people. A people that aren't just wrapped up in themselves, but have a real concern, a steadfast wanting and working for the ultimate good of others, as long as it depends upon them. And this love is noticed. Jesus says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. They'll notice. They might not like a lot of what you believe. They might not like a lot about you. But they'll have to say, and they will say, you know, I can't fault them because they love one another. They are the disciples of Jesus. It's a faithful witness we bear when we love one another. It's John who says that God's love is made complete. It's not incomplete in and of itself, but its purpose is fulfilled when those whom he has loved with an everlasting love not only love him, but love one another. The purpose is made complete. And as John tells us here, as I've just mentioned, it's a test of faith. It's an assurance. We know that we've been born again of God when we love one another. And what should be our fervent desire and practice is to see a church established where the people are recognized and distinguished by their love for God and their love for one another in practice. Here John says, let us not love in word, that's dead easy, or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Where's the evidence of your love? You say that you love me, where's the evidence? If it's a real love, the evidence will be there in practice. And in the New Testament world, it was there as they shared all things in common. That's described as them excelling in love. As they gave to one another, money, people, food, other things. As they served one another with care and hospitality and the word? As they spoke to one another, to encourage one another, to build one another up, to counsel one another for change? As they greeted one another, as they accepted one another, as they thought selflessly about one another, as they bore with one another, as they prayed with and for one another, as they were devoted to one another, these were all practical outworkings of the fact that they loved one another. And it's Peter who says that that love is to be fervent, stretched, be painful, will cost us. You know, your little box of personal comfort gets stretched and then obliterated as you love others fervently. It's used of the athlete stretching or straining every muscle towards the end of the race. Exertion to the highest degree. That's how we're to love one another. Sustained, strenuous effort. Not in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. And that means that we're to love one another according to gospel truth. And our immense privilege as those who this morning are seated together with Christ in the heavenly realm is to love one another, is to do that because, unlike so many others this morning, we know that which is love. That's what John says in his letters, isn't it? God is love. And we know, and that means that we're governed by the source of love, which is God himself. When John says, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth," he's just said, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us." And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Look round this room this morning. Is there anybody that you can't love and won't love in the light of God's great love for you? How conscious are we of God's great love for us? By this we know. What a wonderful thing to know love this morning in a loveless world. What a wonderful thing to know real, true love. And we know this because he laid down his life for us. This sacrificial love, this pain, this hurt, this torture was the word used, wasn't it? The last Lord's Supper, when he was wounded for our transgressions. This is the love of God to us. That the righteous died for the unrighteous to bring us to God. That he was forsaken and made a curse and sin for us, the unworthy, the vile, the guilty, the offenders. We are the bride that has been loved with this astonishing love. Love to the loveless and unworthy shown. And this is the love of God, who took the initiative, and Christ who willingly came indeed, not with flowers, not with chocolates, not with mere words, but had demonstrated his love for us with nails and a cross and a thorn-crowned brow as he was forsaken for us. Demonstrating the characteristics of lowliness, he left the highest place above. Gentleness, meekness, humility, compassion. He actually stood in our shoes when he went to the cross at Calvary. That's compassion. And he had all of the filth and the mountain of our sin counted against him. And he felt the full weight of God's wrath against it. And then cried, "It is finished." This, friends, is the love of God to us. I trust it's your experience this morning that you know this love of God and that you've humbled yourself before this living God and you've turned from a life of unbelief, a life of sin, a life of going your own way, and you've turned to the Lord Jesus. And you've begged him for his mercy, that you would be one who is forgiven all of your sin through trusting in him and what he has done for you. That's my appeal to you this morning. If this isn't your experience, if you've seen it in others but you've not known it yourself, then come this morning to the Lord Jesus Christ and humble yourself right where you are. He's here, he knows, he sees, he hears. You come to him and have dealings with him here this morning, in which you turn from your sin and you believe upon him that he is the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you to pay the price of your sin. This is his immense love for you. Come to him. And if you've come to him, can you not see, one, how glorious that is, and then secondly, what a privilege and responsibility it is to be part of the family of God in which we are to live out this love which we've known one to another. Loved in this way, we are to love in this way. May God help us to be known as the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ by the love that we have and demonstrate in sacrificial, practical terms, one to another, out of hearts which are increasingly demonstrating Christ-like characteristics. Lowliness, gentleness, bearing with one another, long-suffering, compassion, tender-heartedness, courtesy, kindness, and love.